let me make sure. Okay, we're up and running. Let me just welcome everybody again to class. Norm asked me, at one point I had said we were going to have 11 more lessons, and I think I said when we started back up again after summer that that was not going to be the case. I'm going to err more on the side of thoroughness than I am on the side of brevity, which I know wouldn't surprise most of you. But we are in lesson 44 today, and I titled this morning's lesson, Millenarianism, Forging a Narrative for Truth's Resurgence. I want to just start out, if you would open up to Daniel chapter 12, we will be referring to Daniel 12 and possibly a few other passages later on in the study. But I want to explain why I titled the study, the lesson, the way that I did this morning. As we trace the resurgence of Pauline truth through time, it's important to identify a larger narrative, okay, that we can organize the study around. Well, one of the things that I was looking for a long time, knowing what was coming down the line throughout the summer and so forth, was I needed to be able to latch onto a bigger story here that we could follow so that it would bring organization to the lessons. Because I felt like otherwise we were just going to be hit and miss and kind of all over the place and so on. And what I decided to do is to do this around the issue of the millenarian movement. And so if we finish the first point, as we trace the resurgence of Pauline truth throughout time, it's important to identify a larger narrative to organize our study around. This will help prevent our study from becoming muddled, random, or hard to follow. Clarity is basically what we're after with this decision. And what I've decided to do is the millenarian movement of the 19th century provides the perfect storyline to chronicle the development of systematized dispensationalism. In fact, British premillenarianism, I've been saying that a bunch today, get a mouthful of that, of the early 1800s proved to be the seedbed for the resurgence of Pauline truth. Consequently, we will use the history of the millenarian movement as a means of tracing the major developments in dispensational theology. So what we're going to see, and I think I'm going to prove to you this fairly conclusively over the next few Sundays, is that within the British millenarian movement, there's going to develop a certain group within that wider movement that is going to begin to teach dispensational premillennialism. Okay? And from there, things are going to start to emerge and start to develop once we get to that point. So in order to try to organize the study and give you guys something that is going to be useful, helpful, and beneficial and easy to follow, we're going to follow this storyline as the main narrative as we trace the resurgence of Pauline truth. Okay? Now, before we get specifically to that British millenarian movement, I do want to review some things with you here this morning. According to R.G. Close, author of the entry Millennium, Views of the, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the early church embraced the premillennial view of eschatology, expressed in a form that has been called historic premillennialism. Okay? Historic premillennialism. This hope seems to have been the prevailing eschatology during the first three centuries of the Christian era, and is found in the works of Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Methodist, Comedenus, and whatever the other guy's name is. Okay? So, when we talk about these terms, just put the number 1,000 up here. Premillennialism means what? That Christ returns to earth when? Before the millennium. Okay? Now, if you look at this point, I'm going to suggest to you, and we studied this in the past, that the premillennial view of eschatology was, by and large, although not the only option, it was a popular option, if not the prevailing option, within roughly the first three centuries of church history. Now, that view has been come to be referred to in our day as historic premillennialism. And I'll explain what that means as we go throughout this. In Latin, this is a Latin word here. Chilism, that's how I would say it.
Chilism,
hard to see. Hard to see, okay? So this is the Latin word which means a thousand. Alright? So chilism as it was known in the early church, comes from the Latin word meaning 1,000, and is therefore viewed as referring to the doctrine of the millennium, or kingdom age, as age that is yet to be. Lewis Berry Chafer references the entry in the 14th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the beliefs that Christ will return to reign for 1,000 years. The distinctive feature of this doctrine is that he will return before the 1,000 years, and therefore will characterize those 1,000 years by his personal presence and by the exercise of his rightful authority, securing and sustaining all the blessings on earth which are ascribed to that period. The term tillism has been superseded by the designation premillennialism. Okay? But my point is this. If you see this word here, tillism, which is again is Latin from the word 1,000, or you see this word, premillennial, okay, and they're referring to what? The same thing. Okay? So, the premillennialism, tillism, is referring to the fact that Christ is going to return to earth before what? The 1,000-year time period identified in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Thus, premillennialism. So, this is the old word, tillism. This is the new word that people refer to it now by, premillennialism. Alright? Now, if you look at the next point, Dwight J. Pentecost, author of Things to Come, A Study of Biblical Eschatology, also has much to say about tillism in the post-apostolic era. He states it is generally agreed that the view of the church from the centuries immediately following the apostolic era was premillennial, was the premillennial view of the return of Christ. Pentecost quotes Whitby, generally viewed as the founder of postmillennialism. So now he's quoting somebody else. Now just to be clear here, what's postmillennialism? That view says that if this is 1,000 years, that Christ returns when? After. Okay? So the post millennial view has the second coming out here after the millennium. The premillennial view has the second coming where? Before. Now, this is just general terms here. Thus, post, and what? Pre. Alright?
So, what Dwight J. Pentecost is doing here, what Pentecost is doing is he's quoting from somebody that would actually disagree with him,
and this is what what Whitby said. The doctrine of the millennium, or the reign of the saints on earth for 1,000 years, is now rejected by all Roman Catholics, and by the greater part of Protestants, and yet is passed among the best Christians for 250 years for a traditional apostolical, and as such is delivered by many fathers of the 2nd and 3rd century. So he's basically admitting that the view of many of these so-called church fathers is in fact the premillennial view, who speak of it as a tradition of our Lord and His apostles and all of the ancients who lived before them, who tell us the very words in which it was delivered, the scriptures, which were then so interpreted, and say that it was held by all Christians that were exactly orthodox. It was received not only in the eastern parts of the church by Papias in Phrygia and Justin in Palestine, but Irenaeus in Gaul, Nepolis in Egypt, and you can go on down the list there of all the church fathers and their general physical locations who accepted the premillennial or chillism as the standard interpretation. Okay?
So it has been, my first point is to remind you of something that we've already studied. That it has been the historic view of the church that the return of the second coming of Christ is premillennial, i.e. before the 1,000-year reign. Okay? Now, we need to go on here.
That such concessions should be made by anti-premillenarians is only because history records the fact that such a premillennial belief was the universal belief of the church for 250 years after the death of Christ. Okay? Now, Schaff, who we've talked about in this class, Schaff states the following, Philip Schaff, regarding the eschatology in the early church. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that's the age before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, is the predominant chillism, or millenarianism. That is the belief that the visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. Now, what are all these quotes basically telling us? They're telling us that before the Council of Nicaea, what was the generally accepted view of the millennium and Christ's return? That Christ would return when? Before the millennium. Okay? Now, several forces worked to undermine the millenarianism of the early church. Another influence which encouraged a change of eschatological views was the emphasis of Origen upon the manifestation of the kingdom within the soul and of the believer rather than in the world. This resulted in a shift of attention away from the historical toward the spiritual or metaphysical. A final factor that led to a new millennial interpretation was the conversion of Emperor Constantine the Great and the adoption of Christianity as the favored imperial religion. In the New Age, brought in the acceptance of Christianity as the main religion of the Roman Empire, it was Augustine of Hippo who articulated the amillennial view that dominated Western Christian thought during the Middle Ages. The millennium, according to this interpretation, referred to the church in which Christ reigned with his saints. The statements in the book of Revelation, here it is, were interpreted allegorically by Augustine. Augustine's allegorical interpretation became the official doctrine of the church during the medieval period. Okay? So Augustine is going to articulate what's called amillennialism, and that's essentially what?
No millennium.
The kingdom of God is where? It's within you. It's a spiritual thing. And so he is going to use an allegorical hermeneutic or explanation to get away from a literal time period of what? 1,000 years. And because Augustine said it, that then has become the dominant view of the church, the Catholic Church, throughout the Middle Ages. Okay? So that my point to you is that there's an abandonment that occurs after 325 A.D. here of what has been the historic view of the church, that being a premillennial view. Now, this premillennial view never made it into any of the official creeds of the church, but like Schaaf says, it was there, and there were prominent teachers that were teaching the premillennial view. Okay? So, Augustine comes along under being influenced by Origen, as we've already studied, also argued for an allegorical interpretation, okay, not a literal interpretation. So there's three things. There's Origen, there's the conversion of Constantine, and the favor in which Christianity was viewed after Constantine, and then you have Augustine coming along articulating an amillennial view that there is no millennium, and all of this leads people away from what view? The premillennial view. The postmillennial view isn't going to be articulated yet for some time in church history. Now, let me finish the last point here in this section, then I'll ask if there are any questions. Four broad approaches have developed and taken, should say, turns in the limelight throughout church history. Historic or classical premillennialism, amillennialism, post-millennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Although representatives of all three millennial perspectives may be found in almost every era of church history, premillennialism appears to have commanded a majority of proponents in the first four centuries. Amillennialism dominated from the time of Augustine's major writings in the 5th century onward, and here it is, and postmillennialism found its support in the modern missionary movements of the 18th and 19th centuries. Okay? So you have three views, well, four views here. You have the what's called classic or historic premillennialism. Those people believe that Christ returns when? Before the millennium. You have amillennialism, which says what? Is no millennium.
You have post-millennialism that says what? Returns when?
After the millennium, and we learn from this point here that this
comes into being during the 18th and 19th centuries. That's when post-millennialism is going to be articulated. And then you have a fourth kind, which is dispensational premillennialism. I can't spell it right at the same time, so if I misspell words, just forgive me. Okay? Now, we're going to hold off comment on this one for a little while yet. Alright? So, by the time you get to the 1800s, you have classical or historic premillennialism, you have postmillennialism, and you have amillennialism as major understandings of the millennium. You have some of this, as we've seen in the last two studies, but it's not fully systematized or flushed out yet. Okay? But it is there to some degree, as we've already seen. So here's sort of a summary or an overview of the different views of the millennium, when they sort of develop, and so on. Now, does anybody have any questions about that?
Just a comment. I think that the most popular view of post-millennialism comes from the Methodist group. They had a big cry for years called bringing back the kingdom. So once you get the kingdom all set up, then Jesus would come.
Yeah, this is still a popular view that we bring in the kingdom. Okay. Now, the one I want to focus on is this is historic premillennialism.
As alluded to in the previous point, Bloomberg and Chung identify a difference between historic and dispensational premillennialism. Okay? Within premillennialism, there are essentially two views. And I'll be honest with you. I kind of knew this, but not really, before I was studying for this. Within premillennialism, there are essentially two views. The first one is historic, which believes that Revelation contains a prophetic overview of the entire church age. Okay? Thus, they look for prophetic fulfillments in past, present, and future historical events. The second is the futurist view, which maintains that Revelation's prophecies are scheduled to occur in the future just before Christ's return. Now, does everybody understand the difference? Okay?
I mean, I don't know if I can really draw this in an acceptable fashion, but historic premillennialism, it basically says that if you take the book of Revelation, we are living, that the book of Revelation is prophetic of the entire history of the church, or the entire church age, say that way. So according to this view, are we living somewhere within the book of Revelation right now? Yes. Okay? The futurist view says that all of Revelation lies is going to be fulfilled when? In the future. Okay? So it's not something that's unfolding now, like historic premillennialism teaches. It's something that's going to occur when?
In the future. Future from where we are now. Yeah.
Well, I mean, everything's in the future, but the futurist is saying the short period of time just before they come in.
Yeah, that it covers a short and condensed period of time just prior to what? The second coming. So they still maintain, the futurists still maintain the belief in a literal thousand-year what?
Right.
Millennium, with the return of Christ when?
Before.
So it's premillennial. So both of these guys are premillennial too. But they differ in how they view the book of Revelation. So the historicist is going to say that we are living right now at some point within the book of Revelation, and by the way, they can't agree when that is. Okay? The futurist is going to say that the entire book of Revelation is all what?
It's all future. And it depicts the details
of what is going to transpire just before when?
The second coming. Okay, now those general overviews. If you want to get technical, we could be here till next year just talking about all the minutiae of all this that people have said. Okay? Now, simply stated, historicists believe that we are currently living within the book of Revelation right now. In other words, the prophecies of Revelation have been being fulfilled for the past 2,000 years. In contrast, futurists believe that Revelation chapter 4 through 22 all await a future fulfillment. Okay? So there's a big difference here between the way the historicists interpret it and the way the futurists interpret it. Martin Luther, one of the first commentators to see Revelation from chapter 4 onwards as a prophetic survey of church history. The particulars of John Calvin's interpretation are not known, since Revelation is the only New Testament book upon which he did not produce a commentary, which I find a little bit enlightening myself. However, Luther's general approach to Revelation was followed by virtually all the Reformers and by Protestants well into the 19th century. In our time, historicism is clearly not in vogue. Okay? Modern commentaries presenting this approach are rare. Though, an abbreviated list of luminaries of the past who took this view would include Wycliffe, Knox, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Isaac Newton, Huss, Fox, Wesley, Edwards, Whitfield, Finney, and Spurgeon. Those are some big names, right, in church history that would have taken a historicist view. And what Bloomberg and Chung there, or that's Greg, he's the author of Parallel Commentary to Revelation. What he's saying is that they're essentially following the historicism of who? Of Luther. Okay? Now, those who teach this view believe that God revealed the entire church age in advance through the symbolic visions of the apocalypse, or that's the book of Revelation. For example, the breaking of the seven seals, chapters 6 and 7, is often said to be the barbarian invasions that sacked the Western Roman Empire. The scorpion locusts that come out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9, are the Arab hordes attacking the Eastern Roman Empire. Followed by the church, represented as the horses with serpents for tails and flamethrowers for mouths. The beast, chapter 13, represents the Roman papacy. So, did Rome already fall in the past? Did the Eastern Roman Empire fall in the past? Did the Mongols come and so, in other words, all of those events are fulfilled in specific sections of the book of Revelation according to historic view. Okay? Rome, universally according to historicists, is the papacy, is the beast. Okay? But the point I want to get you to see is that a historicist believes that they are already living within a certain time period within the book of Revelation, and that anything that has gone before has already been what? Fulfilled. Is everybody with that? I'm not asking you to believe that. I'm asking you to just understand it, because I don't agree with it. A unique characteristic of this line of interpretation is the advocacy of what is called the year for a day principle. Bloomberg and Chung call it the day-age theory. When dealing with the designations of time in Revelation, it is believed that God revealed literal and exact time periods, but cast them in symbolism that represents a year as a day. On this principle, 5 months, or 150 days, is taken to designate 150 years. Okay? The signification of this, 1260 days, is interpreted as the same number of years. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and look at verse 11. Find verse 11. I'm going to finish reading the point here from the notes. An hour and a day and a month and a year become depending on whether a year is being counted as 360 or 365 days, 391 years and 15, or 396 years and 106 days. In support of this procedure, appeal is made to Ezekiel 4:4, in which the prophet was required to lie down on his left side for 390 days and upon his right side for 40 days, representing the same number of years declared upon Israel and Judah respectively. The principle then is extrapolated to apply to prophetic time in all plausible cases in Daniel and Revelation. Look with me at Daniel chapter 12, look at verse 11. It says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,200 and what? 90 what? Days. Now, if you're going to interpret the Bible using the day-age theory, how much time is that really? 1,290 what? Years. But what does it say? It says days. Is there anything in that verse at all that would tell you that you should count that as years instead of what it obviously says it is? No. But that's what they're doing. Okay? So that's what this guy who predicted the rapture this year, that's essentially what he's doing. He's using a day-age theory, and he's using some mathematical formula to try to calculate when it's going to happen. He's essentially applying this same principle when he comes up with his calculation. Now, anybody in the history of the church that has done that, have any of them been right? Now, there's 100% agreement that they're all wrong. Okay? So, what this does is it does not allow the days and the times to stand as they are, the historic premillennialism doesn't. They apply this day-age theory, and if it says 1,290 days, they then say, well, that has to be what? Years. Okay? Now, one of the weaknesses, folks, of the historicist approach is seen in the inability of its advocates to agree upon the specific fulfillment of the prophecies. For example, while most historicists see the seven trumpets as pertaining to the Islamic forces attacking the Eastern Roman Empire, they disagree among themselves about the preceding section, the seven seals, and as to whether they refer to the defeat of the Western Roman Empire by the Huns and Vandals or to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So here's the problem. Can these guys even agree amongst themselves about when all this stuff was fulfilled? No. Okay? Historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism disagree on the role Israel will play in God's eschatological program and in anticipating a rapture of Christians to heaven before the beginning of the tribulation. Now, more to say about that in a second. Craig Bloomberg is the author of an essay entitled The Post-Tribulationalism of the New Testament, Leaving Left Behind, which can be found in A Case for Historic Premillennialism, an Alternative to the Left Behind Eschatology. As the title of this chapter, which is chapter 4, implies, Bloomberg offers a lengthy discussion of how historic and dispensational premillennialism have approached the subject of the rapture. Bloomberg sees the rapture debate as an intramural discussion between premillennialists. In other words, does the postmillennialists care about the rapture? No. The amillennialists care about the rapture? No. Who cares about the rapture? Those guys there, and these guys here. Okay? So he says this is an intramural squabble amongst people that are premillennial, this discussion of the rapture. The debate over the timing of the rapture is largely limited to evangelical Christian circles. It is limited even more because it is predominantly an intramural debate amongst those who subscribe to premillennialism. A moment's thought will disclose why only premillennialists typically debate the temporal relationship between the tribulation and the rapture. For amillennialism, there is just no discrete millennial period separate from the rest of history, so no unique period of tribulation occurs. Depending on one's perspective and particular experiences, This is a great, there is great physical tribulation and or great spiritual victory for God's people in every age of human history. It makes no sense within amillennialism to take any perspective other than post-tribulationalism. Because there is no period prior to the parousia, that's the second coming, when one may speak of the absence of great tribulation, even if there is an intensification of it just before Christ's return. For the same reason, postmillennialists likewise would have no need to separate the rapture from Christ's public return. For them also, the only tribulation that occurs throughout the entirety of the church age, particularly in AD 70 and up to but not including the millennium with which the age culminates.
So he's saying, if you're either one of these, you're not really too worried or concerned about this rapture thing. Because it really doesn't matter to your overall view. If you are premillennial of either form, either historic or dispensational premillennialism, do those guys care about the rapture?
Yeah. Now, throughout the centuries, what alternatives have Christians held to a pre-tribulation rapture? Historically, the most common belief historically, the most common belief by far has been that of a post-tribulational rapture. Christ returns after the tribulation to gather his people together, and indeed this return is one and the same as his parousia, ushering in judgment day.
So what Bloomberg is saying is that not only has it been the historic view of the church that the second coming of Christ is premillennial, and that the book of Revelation is seen as a prophetic vision of the entire church age, but when we're talking about the tribulation now, post-trib, he's saying that, let's just make this represent the 70th week of Daniel, or what's known as the tribulation period. He's saying that a rapture win, toward the end or at the end of it, that where the saints are gathered to meet the Lord in the air, that it's historically been the view of the church that happens when?
After or sometime near the end of the tribulation, and that event is one and the same as the Lord's what?
Second coming back to earth.
Everybody with me so far? According to Bloomberg, first century Judaism, particularly in the apocalyptic literature, the belief often arose that part of the purpose of the precise time of Messiah's coming would be to intervene and save his people from unprecedented distress in this world. Now, look, he goes on for like 30 pages here, just about this issue. Space is not going to permit a detailed discussion of Bloomberg's entire explanation of relevant passages. However, he states the following regarding 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why don't you turn that quick? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, can you see where this is going? What dispensational straw man is he setting up here? Maybe you're not seeing it yet. No? Nope. We talked about it the last 2 weeks, right? One of them was, it can't be right because it's not what? Old. And the other one is, it can't be right because it causes dissension, right? Well, if he's basically saying that the post-trib view here is the what? Historic view of what? The church. Therefore, because pre-tribulationalism is a newer development, therefore it's what? Wrong. That's why we spent the time going over those dispensational straw men the last 2 weeks. Because he's basically gonna use what Ryrie called the false use of history to try to prove that this view is the right view simply because it's what? Old. Now, guys, look, what is the same exact worn-out argument they use when it comes to the manuscripts of the Bible? The oldest are the what? See, man's wisdom is going to go and gravitate toward that stuff all the time. Especially when it comes to something they don't want to be true or something that they don't that they don't like. Okay? Now, the space will not permit a detailed discussion of Bloomberg's entire explanation. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. This imagery then, let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the coming of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? Asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with who? Okay, back to the notes. Bloomberg says regarding 1 Thessalonians 4:17, this imagery then virtually requires that the rapture be the catching up of believers from the earth into the air to meet the Lord descending in the clouds and to escort him back to the earth in triumph. Imagery that is consistent only with a post-tribulational rapture. The upshot of our survey then, listen, is that without exception, every relevant scripture supports post-tribulationalism over what? Pre-tribulationalism. So what he says is that this meeting of the saints with the Lord in the air is almost like a welcoming party, an escort, a convoy that is then going to come with the Lord where? So he snatches them up to meet them in the air so they come right back with him. According to that, what he's saying?
In glorified
by. In glorified, yeah. Okay, let's be fair. In glorified by, and so on and so forth. But he still has them caught up in the air, glorified by, and so on, so he's come right back down with them at the second coming as sort of like, and he uses this terminology almost as if the regal coronation of a king is escorted in and so on and so forth. And he says that that is the classic of a historic view of the church, and therefore it is what?
Correct.
The correct view, because it's what?
Old.
All right? Now, classic premillennialism, i.e., and now here it gets even more specific, post-tribulational premillennialism. So don't get confused by the terms here, right? This view right here is just a post-trib rapture, but a premillennial second coming. Okay? Classic or historic premillennialism does its best justice both to the awful suffering that God's people have already had to endure through the ages, but not offering them potentially realistic hopes about, I think I should say unrealistic hopes, about escaping the worst and the vindication of God's intention for this earth and this cosmos, not just a new heavens and a new earth, which He created perfectly good for humanity's sanctified employment. And God's purposes are never ultimately thwarted. The suffering will not prove pointless, for it will lead to God many who may not come any other way than by seeing that Christians can suffer and even die differently in the history of Christian mission. So is he against the pre-tribulation rapture? About as strongly as you can be against it. Okay? But you got to understand his reasoning. His reasoning is what? This is the historic view, therefore it's what? It's right. It's correct simply because it's what? Alright, well, in fairness to the view, I want you to look at the writings of Tertullian with me. The writings of Tertullian confirm that post-tribulationalism was the view held by some in the early church. However, as we have already seen, just because something is old does not make it right. So these are quotes from Tertullian. Number one, I will see then whether it will be women thus decked out whom the angels carry up to meet Christ in the air. If these things are now good and of God, they will then also present themselves to the rising bodies. Now does he see in there an understanding where people are risen to meet the Lord in the air? That's my point with the first one. Okay? Number two, in the crisis of the last moment and from their instantaneous death, while encountering, here it is, while encountering the opposition of who? The Antichrist, these persons will also undergo a what? Change. They obtain thereby not so much a divestiture of the body, but as a clothing superimposed upon it with the garment that is from heaven. These persons will put on this heavenly garment over their what? Now, and what? Notice, whose direct oppression are they facing when this happens? So there is a rapture then, or a catching away, at some point during when? The tribulation, according to Tertullian, because the Antichrist is where? On earth. Next one. He says that those who remain unto the coming of Christ alone with the dead in Christ shall rise first, being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. By the mouth of Isaiah it was said long ago, who are these that fly as clouds unto me, as doves with their young ones. So Tertullian there is taking 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and equating it all the way back there in the Old Testament with Isaiah. Look folks, what is the one thing none of these guys see? They don't understand the mystery.
That's right.
Because they lost it. Remember, it was abandoned. So, what does this tell you? This tells you that you can abandon falling truth and still understand that the second coming is what?
Premillennial.
But you cannot abandon falling truth and get the rapture right.
Ooh.
Some people are going to watch that on the internet and be really mad. But you can't. Because you end up doing what Tertullian's doing. You take the rapture, you put it in Matthew 24, you put it back in Isaiah 4. And you say it's the whole thing, all the same thing all the way through. Because essentially what these guys don't do is they're not recognizing a distinction between Israel and what? The church, the body of Christ. Especially.
Matthew has recently been popularized by the pre-wrath rapture, of which one of our dispensationalists, Dr. Hudson, has bought into that. He was one of the ones who helped, was it Van Camper, formulate that. He and Rosenthal.
Ken, yeah.
But that's an interesting book. But that's a clear, I mean, that's an up-to-date view of what you just said here.
Bloomberg and Chung actually refer to Rosenthal's pre-wrath view as a fifth view. As a separate view from a post-trip view. But you start getting into that stuff, you start splitting hairs to me. I mean, that's definitely a fair point. Finishing up Tertullian, real quickly. Am I on the right slide? No, I'm on this one now. How indeed will the soul mount up to heaven, when as yet those whom the coming of the Lord is to find, notice, on the earth, have not yet been caught up into the air to meet him at his what? Coming, for they will be in the company with the dead in Christ who will be first to us. So clearly Tertullian is articulating something like what Bloomberg and Chung are talking about, that there's a catching away where there's a changing of the body, and then these people are going to do what? They're going to come right back to earth as a royal escort of the Messiah as he comes back. And because Tertullian taught it and it's old in church history, then it has to be what? Okay, you guys are catching on. I'm glad to hear that. You're getting the main point here, okay? Before we put off this garment of flesh, we wish to be clothed with the celestial glory of immortality. Now, the privilege of this favor awaits those who are found in the flesh, here it is, at what? The coming of the Lord. These, owing to the oppression of the times of the Antichrist, deserve, by an instantaneous death which is accomplished by a sudden change, to become qualified to join the rising saint. Paul writes of this where? In Thessalonians. Irenaeus stated the following regarding the rapture. When in the end the church will suddenly be caught up from this, it is said, there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning nor will be. For this is the last contest of the righteous. When they overcome in this contest, they are crowned with incorruption. So do these guys
see the church in the tribulation and being caught up at some point toward the end as part of the parousia or second coming of Christ?
Okay.
So what Bloomberg and Chung and other historic premillennialists are saying is that there is no such thing as a pre-tribulation view, because the pre-tribulation view obviously would look like this, that this is the 70th week, that the catching away happens where? Before what?
Before the trip. So, in summation, historic premillennialism views the book of Revelation as prophetic of the entire church age, teaches that we are currently living within the time period predicted in Revelation, and that the rapture is post-tribulational in nature. Now, Darby is going to be living in a culture in Britain that adopts historic premillennialism. And that's what we want to look at now. I got 15 minutes here to cover, and we'll just see how far we get. Okay? The revival of British premillennialism, millenarianism, 1800 to 1830. The French Revolution was directly responsible for the revival of prophetic concern. To live through the decade of the 1790s in itself constitutes an experience in apocalypticism for many of the British. The violent uprooting of European political and social institutions forced many to the conclusion that the end of the world was near. And just at the time when the apocalyptic cosmology seemed to be the most realistic outlook, one of the biblical prophecies appeared to have been fulfilled. Okay? Now, what are we talking about? As the unbelievable events of the 1790s unfolded, students of this apocalyptic literature, being convinced in a rare display of anonymity, of unanim, whatever, you know what I mean. They all thought the same thing. Thank you. And they were witnessing the fulfillment of prophecies of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. The revolution, that's the French Revolution, brought the cheering sight of the destruction of papal power in France, the confiscation of church property, and eventually the establishment of a religion of reason. The final act occurred in 1798 when French troops under Bettner marched on Rome, established a republic, and sent the Pope into banishment. So these guys are looking at the book of Revelation, and they're looking at current events, and they're doing the Jack Van Impe, and they're saying, ooh, look at that! See that, that's all what? That's all being fulfilled right now. There it is. Isn't that what Jack Van Impe does? Okay, now, commentators were quick to point out that this deadly wound received by the papacy had been explicitly described and dated in Revelation 13. Although prophetic scholars had previously been unable to agree on what dates to assign to the rise and fall of papal power, it now seemed clear, after the fact, the papacy had come to power in 535 A.D. It is not, and here's a quotation on this, from a guy named Edward King. It is not papal power at Rome which was one so terrible and so domineering at an end. But let us pause a little. Was it not this end and in the other part of the holy prophecies foretold to be, here it is, at the end of 1,260 years? Now, how did they get that number? What do you already know from this lesson that would tell you how they got that number? They used the day-age theory. They went back, they read it in Daniel and other places, and they said, here it is, 1,260 years, here it is, it's fulfilled right now. Okay, where was I? Okay, yeah. And was not as foretold by Daniel to be at the end of a time, a times and a half time. Daniel chapter 7. And now let us see, hear, and understand. This is the year 1789. And just 1,260 years ago, in the beginning of the year 538, Belisarius put an end to the empire and dominion of the Goths at Rome. So here it is, that now do they have indisputable prophetic proof that the fall of Rome in 1798 is the fulfillment of Revelation 13, and therefore they now know exactly where they're at according to this view. Okay? This was seen as, thus we sense the special significance of the French Revolution to the student of prophecy. The cataclysm undermined the progressive and rationalist cosmology of the 18th century. But its most important contribution to the millenarian revival was the spur it provided to further prophetic studies. The edification of the saints in the 1790s with those prophesied in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 provided biblical commentators with a prophetic Rosetta Stone. At last, a key had been found that would crack, with which to crack the code. Now, the origin of the second aspect of the 19th century millenarian revival is the renewal of interest in the state of the Jews. It can be traced most directly to the intriguing eccentricities of a guy named Louis Way. His interest in the condition of the Jews of Europe was aroused when, about 1811, he visited Devonshire. He was told about a grove of trees in which they were not to be cut down until the restoration of the Jews to Palestine. The owner of the wood had left a will which contained the clause, "These oaks will remain standing, and the hand of men shall not be raised against them till Israel returns and is restored to the land of promise." So do they see the second issue here? So number one, you have the French Revolution and what they view as the culmination of these events. Number two, you have the issue of the renewed interest in the restoration of the Jewish nation here. Through the process of time, the subject of the restoration of the Jews to Palestine, the return of the chosen people to the promised land, became a firmly established plank in the millenarian creed. Look, folks, what is it? You listen to Jack Van Hippie for 10 minutes, and he's going to reference the restoration of Israel in 1948. Right? All these guys do that. Jack Van Hippie is an interesting case because he's not just premillennial, he's also pre-trib, but yet he wants to find out all the stuff being fulfilled now. I don't want to get bogged down in talking about him. The subject was discussed in detail in monthly periodicals such as Jewish Expositor and dozens of books. Millenarian interest in the subject stemmed explicitly from the interpretation of prophecy. Are there biblical prophecies that talk about Israel being restored?
Yes.
So the millenarian movement is going to have an interest in this because they can read in the Old Testament where there are prophetic statements about Israel being restored back to the land. The prophetic text which described the cataclysmic events apparently fulfilled in the French Revolution also predicted the second advent of Christ and the restoration of the Jews. The prophetic timetable had joined these expectations inextricably. The millenarian accepted both events as the will of God, prayed for the coming of both, and if he could not work for the accomplishment of the second advent, did what he could to aid the cause of Palestinian resettlement. Okay? So you have the French Revolution, you have a renewed interest in the state of the Jews, and these two things are causing the millenarians to give their attention to this. Okay? Now, the doctrine of the premillennial advent, the third aspect of the millenarian revival, seemed novel, probably mistaken, possibly heretical to most Anglicans of the day. In keeping with the standard eschatology, Christians had been taught to expect the second coming of Christ during their own lives. The second advent, they felt, would occur only after the millennium and therefore must be more than 1,000 years long. Now, because they've adopted what view? Postmillennial. They've adopted the view now, and it's become standard, accepted within Anglicanism, that Christ returns when? After the millennium. Well, if I know that there's got to be a millennium first, then the return of Christ has to be at least how many years away? 1,000 years. So, this reemerges
now of the understanding of a premillennial return now puts the understanding that can Christ return in the not too distant future. Renewed interest in the second coming of Christ was, of course, tied closely to prophetic study and concern of the condition of the Jews. The apparently complete and precise fulfillment of biblical prophecy during the French Revolution had a direct impact upon the biblical interpretation generally. It became a hallmark of millenarian party that literal rather than figurative or spiritual fulfillment should be sought for every biblical prophecy. For that, I would say amen. Okay? Millenarians became convinced that allegorical and spiritualized interpretations of prophecy were a manifestation of unbelief and a denigration of the authority of Scripture. Wellington's triumph over Napoleon did not, at least for the millenarians, vindicate faith and the ultimate success of virtue and reason. The 19th century converts to millenarianism looked upon the French Revolution as the frustration of hope built on man's abilities, but the fulfillment of hopes based on God's promises. Listen, the French Revolution was an outgrowth of the Enlightenment, which, as we've already studied, wanted to get rid of who? God, and replace God with the cult of reason and religion of reason. Well, how did that work out? Ask the French. Thousands get their heads chopped off on the guillotine during the Reign of Terror. Napoleon causes all kinds of conflict for Europe, and it doesn't work out too well. And so the millenarians now are going to adopt the view, let's go on, I'm getting ahead of myself. Thus, folks, the belief in the pre- rather than post-millennial return of Christ involved much more than a question of timing of the Second Advent. Converts to premillennialism abandoned confidence in man's ability to bring about significant and lasting social progress, and in the church's ability to stem the tide of evil, convert mankind to Christianity, and even prevent its overall corruption. I would say that what they do is they adopt a realistic view. These post-millennial guys think that you and I are going to renovate society to the degree that Christ just can't help himself but come back. How's that working? How's that working?
That's a typical humanism of the day.
Yeah? And what the premillennialism, what the millenarians now are saying is what? No way. All that stuff is what? Garbage. Because man is not getting better and better and better and better. Man is getting what? Worse and worse and worse. And the only thing that's going to fix it is if who comes back to fix it? Christ himself. Yeah.
The Methodists do really think that, and they really think the reason it hasn't worked is only because they haven't tried hard enough and they just worked themselves to death.
It's real good if you're a professional church operator. You can get your people to do anything, because if they don't, they might not go to heaven. Edward Irving was a significant leader in the early British millenarian movement. Irving's melodramatic sermons gained notoriety as crowds packed into Caledonian Chapel in Hatton Garden, London in 1822. Irving spent the summer of 1826 on leave from his parish duties to translate a millenarian treatise by a Chilean Jesuit, Manuel, Lacuzna? We'll have more to say about this guy later on. Titled, The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty into English. In January 1827, just before the manuscript went to the printer, Irving added a short postscript to his very long introduction describing the first Albury prophetic conference. About 20 interested laymen and clergy were invited to the Honorable Henry Drummond to spend the first week of Advent in 1826 at his Albury Park estate in an extended discussion of prophetic truth. The same kind of meetings were repeated in 1827 and 1828. Okay? Now, I'm going fast here because I want to try to finish this.
which is maybe wishful thinking, but we'll see. The Albury Conferences, more than any other event, gave structure to the British millenarian revival, consolidating both the theology and group of men who were to defend it. The conference was dominated by Anglican clergymen, with scarcely three or four participants not affiliated with either the English or Scottish national churches. The old dissenting groups and Methodists provided only a few converts to this case and participants in the movement. Irving, for example, often expressed antagonism to dissenting principles. This is ironic considering that so many millenarians, including Irving, left the established churches to form sects which proved more hospitable to their millennial doctrines. I at least want to get through this point, and then we probably are going to have to quit. In the conference sessions themselves, the program was about equally divided between the three main chief concerns of the day: prophetic chronology, the second advent, and the restoration of the Jews. No appeal to authority or argument was allowed in these sessions, except the authority of direct biblical quotation or an argument designed to reconcile scriptural references. Now, in 1829, Drummond summarized the conclusion reached at the conferences in a table of 6 points on which all of the participants had been in substantial agreement. Number one, interestingly enough, this dispensation or age will not end insensibly but cataclysmically in judgment and destruction of the church in the same manner in which the Jews' dispensation ended. The Jews will be restored to Palestine during the time of judgment. The judgment to come will fall particularly upon Christendom. When the judgment is passed, the millennium will begin. The second advent of Christ will occur before the millennium. And the 1260 years of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 ought to be measured from the reign of Justinian to the French Revolution. The vials of wrath, Revelation 16, are now being poured out, and the second advent is what? So, what are their millenarian views? Are they historic or are they dispensational? Don't get confused. They are definitely what? Historic. Okay. Now, we got to stop. We got to stop. But look, I don't know if you realize, if you understood all this, praise the Lord, because I just gave you a ton of information. I always do this to you where I have to stop abruptly because we run out of time and then we have to go into our other study. Pastor Lee. I'll probably do some review next week. So, yeah.
When you do that, could you give a little bit of history of post-millennialism and insert it in there too?
More than what I just did?
Yeah.
I'll try.
Because I just read a book on it, and that's why I'm following you, but if I hadn't read that, I wouldn't.
Okay.
I mean, you have to, as you mentioned at the very beginning, I think you prefer to extend it rather than make it cheaper.
Okay, so I'm getting the feedback that I'm trying to go too fast. That general consensus? 5-year study? I don't want to do this for 5 years. Look, I mean, I'm not, these notes are like literally like writing a master's paper every week. I mean, it's taking forever. And so I know I just said I wanted to be thorough, and I don't know, I'd shoot myself in the foot here, but I'll put together some. We'll finish this. We'll review some stuff. We'll finish this, and then we'll see what time we have left next week to move on to other things. But this is important that you get this because John Nelson Darby is going to emerge within England, and he's going to run in these circles for a while,
And he's going to start to articulate an entirely new form of what? Premillennialism. Okay? And it's important that we, that's why I said it's important that we create a narrative that we can understand how this happens by. Because if we don't, if I just started talking to you about Darby, you'd miss the entire flow and development here of how we got to that point. Okay? Thanks for coming. We gotta quit. Mm-hmm.